I'm going to give to you, but it's a chance to greet those that you may not recognize or know, and then to chat with them briefly about the question. So here's the question, and we'll see what happens with my PowerPoint slides in light of what the computer that works. All right. What would change for you if the remains of Jesus, his bones, were found? I know it's a probing question, but if they found somewhere the body of Jesus, what would change for you? And so as you go to grab a coffee, chat with someone about that. I am going to give you 6 minutes, and you're going to have to trust me that I'm the timekeeper this morning, and it will be the 6 minutes on my watch, which according to my watch means at 20 to 11, I will call you back. Kids are welcome to have tea and coffee as well, and we are glad, if you want them to. Sorry, parents. I have a five-year-old granddaughter who loves coffee, and I forget that not all children get to have coffee. So I apologize about that. That's up to you what they drink this morning. There you go. The symbol of Christianity is an empty cross. And as you see over there, I mean, many places will have a cross like this. It's empty. The body of Jesus is not on it. And that's because the good news of Christianity is that Jesus is alive. You can go around the world in various places and you will find the tomb or the grave of the leader of every world religion. But you will never find the gravesite of Jesus Christ with a body in it, because he's risen. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, Jesus has forced open a door that's been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. Jeremy McKean says this, if Jesus is physically alive, then he's in a category all by himself. And the only logical response is to live for him. But if he's not alive, then the only logical response is to live for yourself. I want us to consider the events that happened in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. We're going to be in Luke 24 today, but before we get there, there are several important details that happened on Good Friday that I want to remind you of. It was very early on Friday morning that the religious leaders brought Jesus to Pilate. And his first question to them was, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And they answered him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Is that not incredible? The religious leaders considered Jesus to be a criminal. Somehow, in their minds, when they looked at Jesus, they saw an evil man. Now, Pilate was not in the mood for this kind of bantering so early in the morning. Might have been that they'd woken him up, and he was not pleased to see them. Maybe he was in a spot where he was in a really good dream and, you know, finally, or he'd been awake a lot and finally got to sleep and then he's woke up because there's there. So he said to them, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. And their answer was this, but we have no right to execute anyone. When Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners, what they did to him showed the very essence of sin, which in 1 John 3:14 is described as lawlessness. The religious leaders assaulted the king of the Jews, the Son of God, with the intent to kill him. Now, John's gospel doesn't tell us what else they said to Pilate, but when Pilate came back, his very first question to Jesus was, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. But yes, you are right in saying I am a king. The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." Now, You and I need to carefully ponder those statements made by Jesus because they speak of who he is and why he had come. Jesus, as he answered Pilate, talked as if he had existed before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, which he did. Jesus had lived in community with the Father and the Spirit before anything was. That's the message of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was referring to God the Son. Jesus told Pilate he'd come to testify the truth. And I want to remind you that every facet of Jesus' life, start from his conception to his birth, to his escape to Egypt as a child, to his or as an infant, to his childhood lived in Nazareth, to his baptism in the Jordan River, to his temptation by Satan in the desert, to his years of public ministry, to his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion, his death and resurrection. Every facet of Jesus' life revealed truth. And so with anger in his voice, Pilate snapped back at him, and he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" I mean, that's a profound question. Philosophers have grappled with that question. Each of us at some point in our life has asked that question, "What is truth?" But do you realize it was not a question that Pilate wanted an answer to? Do you know how we know that? Because as soon as he said, "What is truth?" he walked out of the room where Jesus was. As he talked with Jesus, I can't help but wonder if Pilate felt like he was the one on trial instead of Jesus. Jesus said to Pilate, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." See, Jesus refused to be one of many possibilities. And I want to tell you, this still makes people uncomfortable today. Culture in which we live is like, our culture wants everyone to be right. I mean, what everybody's right is can contradict in incredible ways, but we want everybody to be right. And Jesus comes along and he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. You see, truth is not abstract. Truth is personal. And if Pilate had waited for Jesus to answer his question, I know what Jesus would have said. "I am the truth." See, truth is rooted in, it comes out of the very essence of God's otherness, his holiness. God cannot lie. He doesn't just speak truth, he is truth. And so I say it again, truth is personal. Truth has a name, and that name is Jesus. We're now ready to jump into the story of Easter that takes place on Resurrection Day. And so if you have your Bibles or phone or tablet, we are going to be in Luke chapter 24 this morning. And I want to begin to read for you from verse 13. We're going to pick up the story a little bit later in the day. The women had already been to the tomb very early in the morning. Some of the disciples had gone to see the empty tomb. And at some point on that day, there were two of the disciples who were out on the road going to a village called Emmaus. And this is where we pick up the story. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, 11 kilometers. They were walking with each other, or they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed those things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see Jesus." He said to them, and we'll stop there because before we read what he said to them, I want to, as it were, just make some comments upon the text that we've read so far. So the scope of the conversation was quite broad, everything that had happened. But the focus of the theme of their discussion was incredibly narrow. It had everything to do with Jesus. And fascinates me that they're walking along, this man joins them, and the risen Jesus walks and talks with them. And I love this picture when I found it, because the point is not that he's this ethereal person, but as he walked with them, they didn't recognize who he was. And they're having this conversation. He asked them, "What are you talking about?" And so they began to fill it in for him, as I've just read. "Didn't you know? Haven't you been around? How can you not know these things?" The question is, why didn't they recognize Jesus? And the clue, according to John Bloom, is found in verse 25 and 26. And this is where Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer those things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself." And the observation made by John Bloom is that their outward inability to see Jesus mirrored their inward unbelief of what the scriptures had said. This was not the first time this had come up. If you remember anything about the story of Jesus, again and again he had told his followers, "Listen, I will go to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed. I will be put to death. I will be raised again." And he told them this message again and again and again. And 3 days after his death, no one was at the tomb waiting for him to walk out. They didn't believe, they didn't register with them what he was telling them, even in spite of the fact that it was as clear could be. You see, the perplexing issue for Cleopas and his buddy was this. It was the crucifixion. And the reason it was perplexing to them is because of scripture that's found in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. It says, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." And in their mind, they couldn't figure it out. I mean, they told the stranger who walked him, Jesus was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. So if that's the truth, that's who he was, then why had he been cursed and placed on a tree? Because the scriptures were very, very clear. God himself had said, anyone who's hung on a tree is under a curse. What they missed, what they didn't recognize, was what the Messiah would redeem Israel from. Remember, they said to the man, "We had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel." Do you know what they meant by that? That he would drive out the Romans. That was how they understood redemption. There was not this connection, even though the story had been told throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus himself walked them through that story. Even though it had been told that he would redeem them from the power of sin and death, in their mind, in light of the circumstances they were leaving, it had to mean he would drive out the Romans. And so Jesus dealt with their confusion. He dealt with their despair. He dealt with their misunderstanding by teaching them the Bible. God had foretold hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in advance the specifics of what would happen to him. They would have probably heard Jesus say this at another point to the religious leaders in the presence of his disciples at one of the disputes they had with Jesus. He said to them, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Right in the beginning, third chapter of the book of Genesis, God had said to Eve, or God had said when he cursed the serpent, he had said to Adam and Eve in their presence as well, a rescuer would come. And across the centuries that followed, detail after detail was revealed by God of who Jesus would be. And as they walked along the road, Jesus walked them through the scriptures. He went to Isaiah 7:14, I'm sure, and he said it was foretold that the Messiah would be virgin born. Probably went to Micah 5:2, and it was foretold that his birthplace would be Bethlehem. He took them to Isaiah 53 that spoke of his rejection, the silence that he would have before his accusers, his substitutionary death. I'm sure he took them to Psalm 22 because 1,000 years before it happened, long before the Romans ever came along as a people and invented the crucifixion, Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion. And I'm sure he pointed them and said, do you remember verse 16? It foretold that his feet would be pierced. Verse 17, that his bones would not be broken. Verse 18, that lots would be cast for his clothing. Verse 1, that he would cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, in Hosea 6, even in the story of Jonah, he would have said, look it, it told that he would rise from the dead. When they finally recognized Jesus, this is what they said to one another. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? Now that word burn in the Greek language is kaio. And in Luke 24, verse 32, kaio is passive. And that means that the act of burning was done to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus by Jesus. How did Jesus burn their hearts? By opening the scriptures to them. They experienced what Jeremiah had foretold, what God had said through him in 23:29, when it says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Have you ever had that experience where you've read the Word of God, where someone has explained it to you, and there's been a burning within your spirit that you know this is truth? I'm in the presence of the one who created all that is, and he's telling me the way things are. See, we're reminded when we hear this. The Old Testament is not a book, a random book of historical stories, nor is it a book of rules to follow as some would think. It tells the story, one story, the story of Jesus. And on the road to Emmaus, the author of the book explained the story to those who walked with him. I would have loved to have been there that day and to hear the author tell the story and walk them from passage to passage to passage. Well, finally, the moment came when their eyes were open. And it happened at the supper table in the most ordinary of way. Luke says in verse 30 of chapter 24, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. And he said, it's true! The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. It was in the most ordinary of ways, but there was something about that action of breaking the bread that took them back to the supper they'd had with him the night before his death. And when he broke the bread, they saw him, finally. The news that he had risen had to be shared. And so in that place, in that time, people didn't travel at night. There weren't streetlights along the way that would light your way. It was dark. People didn't travel at night. But this was news that could not wait. And those two hustled back to Jerusalem, all 11 kilometers. They had to tell the news to the rest. Jesus is risen. And while they were there talking to them, Luke goes on further and says that Jesus appeared in the midst of them. And as he shared with them, showed them his hands, his feet, as he ate a piece of fish in their presence, it also says that Jesus opened their minds so they too could understand the scriptures. That event tells us or leaves us with two things that I want to mention to you. One is this, that Jesus is the sight giver. Zach Hicks says, what set their hearts ablaze was an interpretation of Scripture that put Jesus and his finished work front and center. And so you and I, all those of us who know Jesus and walk with him, we're learning this story all the days of our lives. We're learning to read when we read, to see that it's the story of Jesus. Yes, there's historical events that took place, but God was making himself known in those events to us. Jesus is the sight giver. And so, you know, this understanding that the words of this book are like a fire that burns and like a hammer that shatters and like a sword that pierces is because this book is God-breathed. These are the words God spoke out. The book is timeless. It's relevant to every generation because these are the words of the one who has always been and always is and always will be. Jesus, who is the truth, he uses the truth to reveal himself to us. He uses the scripture to open our minds and our hearts. And when he does, that's when our hearts will burn as theirs did. See, the risen Jesus is the sight giver. And there's so many times in miracles that he did. You know, he would come and he'd give sight to a blind man or to a blind person. And the reason he did that is because he wanted to show, if I can open the physical eyes, it's because I can also open the eyes of the heart and the mind. And you and I need to remember that in our conversations with people, it's Jesus who's the sight giver, who allows people to see the things that cannot be seen until he opens their eyes to see. But I also want to remind you of this, that Jesus is the hope giver. Timothy Keller writes this. He says, on Easter, I always say to my skeptical secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. Most of them care deeply about justice for the poor, alleviating hunger and disease, and caring for the environment. Yet many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident, and the world and everything in it will eventually simply burn up in the death of our sun. They find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing that their own worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why would you sacrifice for the need of others if in the end nothing we do will make any difference? And I would say as we look at the resurrection of Jesus and the implications to us that his resurrection is the motivation for why we who follow him spend our lives to make a difference in this world. Tom Wright, he writes and says this, the message of the resurrection is that this world matters. Because Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity is good news for the whole world. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. This present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. This is why we work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus into every facet of life. And I would say to you, this is why we as a community of faith are passionate to make a difference in our community. It's why so many of us are involved in different service groups where we help. It's why we have ministry to kids and youth and adults and seniors. It's why we operate Big House Breakfasts and have Grace Gardens. It's to share the story as well of Jesus wherever and whenever we can, because him walking out of the truth has changed the world. It's not the same anymore because he lives. And we know that because he lives, he's also promised he will come back. And so we live with this anticipation. What we do now matters. There will be a new beginning, a time of the new heavens and the earth. And there'll be a carry forward of all that is good from this world. We'll move into the next. And so that's why we put our energies, because Jesus is the hope, is the sight giver and the hope bringer. On Easter, justice and love won. And that's why, as we're going to sing in our closing song, there's good news for the captive. Good news for the shamed. Good news for those who've walked away. Good news for the doubter. And the call to action I leave with you is based on what's going to come out of that song as we sing it. Come and be chainless. Do you know what that means? To be chainless. It's to be set free. We can carry heaviness, burdens on us because of things we've done or that have been done to us. And because of Jesus, we can be set free. That was the theme of what Jesus said from beginning to end. When he started in Nazareth, he announced his manifesto and he talked that he would set free the captive. He continues to do that. You and I, there's things that happen. Some of us, the things that were done in our past are heavy. But your past does not need to continue to define who you are. Your past does not need to rob you of your present and your future. In Jesus, there can be a new start. He can make you chainless. And I share him with you. I urge you to come and experience that for yourself as you would come to him. When it's sung, I'm also going to say, come and be fearless. Those of you who know Jesus, we can live a fearless life. Not because we're these amazing, strong, capable people, but because the one who walks with us is. He's our hope. In him we can be fearless. Some of you may live with fear because of what's gone on or whatever the circumstances are. I want to know that the greatest word of encouragement given by God over and over again is, fear not, for I am with you. And Jesus is with us. When we receive him into our life, when we believe in him, he's with us, and he's the one who removes the fear. So come and be chainless. Come and be fearless. Come to Jesus. At the end of the service, there will be some over in this corner who are happy to pray with you. If there's anything we can pray about with you, if you'd like someone to pray for you and with you, you come at the end of the service and do the best. Worship team, come back, because we need to sing again. That song that we introduced to you, he's our rescuer. And God willing, we are going to have the words so you can sing it with us. Oh Lord, may it let it be so that we have those words. Because this is an incredible promise that we are able to sing of because of who Jesus is. And I invite you to stand as we sing, please.